Southeastern Seminary, Thursday, February the 11th, 1988. Today is the third part of our Adams Lecture Series with Dr. Joel Gregory.
This is February 11th, 1988, Adams Lecture Series, speaker Dr. Joel Gregory, pastor Travis Avenue Baptist Church, Fort Worth, Texas.
Will you stand for the invocation and remain standing for our hymn? Our Heavenly Father, we draw near to hear thy word. Speak, we pray thee, through thy servant to us. Grant us a moment in the awesome presence of thy holiness. Open our hearts that we may glimpse, for at least a short while, something of thy majesty and our blessed role as thy creatures. Grant us a measure of thy grace so that the image of God in us may show through. Forgive us our sins, we pray, and restore to us the joy of our salvation and reconciliation Grant us peace with our fellow creatures. Send thy healing spirit upon our distressed souls. Give comfort to those who grieve and fear. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you will keep us reminded that we belong to thee and to one another through Christ our Lord. Amen. It is both a pleasure and an honor to be on the platform with a preacher who combines so well the academic preparation and technical knowledge and skills with the art of preaching. These weeks are truly great weeks for us, and I think the number of you here today indicates how much you appreciate the lectureship of this week. Almost all of you know Dr. Joel Gregory, pastor of Travis Avenue in Fort Worth. Those who may be here for the first time will know about him. He's not only a great preacher, but a great churchman who will leave us after today and will be in a meeting tonight of a board in Texas, indicating his involvement in the life of the institutions of the Baptist Convention. It's a joy to present him again, and on behalf of all of you to express to Dr. Gregory our appreciation for his taking the important time from his other work to spend these days with us. He will bring us his last lecture after our cantata choir has sung.
Dr. Ashcraft and other members of the administration and faculty, student body, alumni, and guests, let me express one more time my appreciation, the honor to share with you in these days these words about proclaiming the Word of God and seeking it and structuring it and saying it. Today, I would like to speak to the preacher, both his person, his motivation, and saying the sermon. First, with some words about the delivery of the sermon, and then finally, some words of exhortation from Paul's first letter to the Thessalonian church about the motivation and the manner of the preacher. Indeed, just to set the tone for that, I would invite your attention to that second chapter of 1 Thessalonians, where the apostle wrote to them after his relatively brief stay in that Macedonian church to remind them what they knew about him. He was able to say five times over, you know, you remember, you are witnesses, both of my motivation and of my manner in your presence, so that Paul could write, you know, brothers, that our visit to you was not a failure. We had previously suffered and been insulted in Philippi, as you know. But with the help of our God, we dared to tell you the gospel in spite of strong opposition. For the appeal we make does not spring from impure motive, or were we trying to trick you? On the contrary, we speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We are not trying to please men, but God, who tests our hearts. You know, we never used flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We were not looking for praise from men, not from you or from anyone else. As apostles of Christ, we could have been a burden to you, but we were gentle among you, like a mother caring for her little children. We loved you so much that we were delighted not to share with you only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you'd become so dear to us. Surely, you remember, brothers, our toil and hardship, We work night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preach the gospel of God to you. And you are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God, who called you into his kingdom and his glory. A sermon is really not a sermon until it is preached. We may speak of writing sermons on manuscript paper, but really a sermon is not writing reduced to paper. A sermon is an event, a Sprachereignis, a speech event in which things are different after the sermon takes place. Everything we know from behavioral scientists indicates that good delivery of the sermon does matter. What people perceive about you, the person of the preacher, and your delivery of the sermon matters. On paper, a sermon is a creation, but on Sunday morning, it needs to be a resurrection. In that regard, there is something of a division of labor akin to what happened in the resurrection of Lazarus. John's 11th chapter, the Lord Jesus told those attendants present to do what they could do, what mere people were able to perform. He said, "You move the stone." During the week, in exegesis, in preparation, in illustration, in application, in composition, you, in a sense, move the stone. But only the living Lord can say on Sunday morning, "Lazarus, come forth." On paper, it is a creation. But something beyond that must happen if it is indeed proclamation. Now, if you had to make a choice, or as we say over in Texas, if they put a gun to your head, and you had to choose between content and delivery, content ought to win 11 times out of 10. There's nothing to be decided about saying nothing beautifully. Sometimes I've heard preachers say, "I just want to be myself." Fine, but learn how to be your best self in the delivery of the message. Nonverbal delivery does matter. Psychologist Albert Mehrabian did a kind of a speech theory poll in which he asked the question, what is the division of impact between verbal, vocal, and facial expression in the delivery of the sermon? The results surprised me. Mehrabian found that 7% of the impact of delivered discourse was verbal, 38% was vocal, and 55% of the impact was facial. Whether or not you quibble with those statistics, it does at least indicate that the nonverbal aspects of delivery make an impact when you stand to speak the Word of God. This not only has to do with dress and appearance, that is, on the one hand, not disregarding it, but on the other hand, not being the clothes horse of your community. But it has to do with body language and gesture. At the very least, it means that nonverbal delivery either increases or diminishes the conviction and the impact of your message. In that regard, all of us need help with our own personal idiosyncrasy. It's good to have an affirming, trusted friend in the congregation who is willing from time to time to review with you those nonverbal peculiarities that inevitably creep into the delivery of every one of us. Early in my ministry, I mean as a 19 or 20-year-old, I developed the rather peculiar habit of preaching by looking over my glasses like this. It was a rather unusual gesture for a 19-year-old preacher. My wife, in a gentle but persistent fashion, kidded and jested me out of that until I stopped preaching by looking over my glasses. Then I began preaching with my eyes closed, as if I were in communion was some higher being, and she had to start all over again to get me to look at the people. After all, Jeremiah said, "Do not be afraid of their faces. It helps to look at them while you're preaching to them." But I would stress to you that the single most significant aspect of nonverbal delivery by actual study must be that of eye contact. It is necessary to look at the people when you preach to them. In smaller congregations, you can discipline yourself virtually to look into the face of each congregant in the pew. In larger sanctuaries, you can make it your discipline, as I do, to preach to both transepts, to the balcony, as well as to the people in every area of the lower floor, so they feel that you have made some kind of contact with them. You do, after all, preach to people not only collectively, but also one by one. But beyond the nonverbal aspect of delivery, let me reinforce some things that are very simple, but which you ought to remember about verbal delivery. As I have listened to preachers, it occurs to me that so many have never discovered or operated from what would be their maximum pitch or tone in the pulpit. In preaching labs, under the glare of the video camera lights and the pressure of analysis and critique by fellow students, I've heard them as their pitch came higher and higher and higher, rising along with volume until midway in the sermon there was nowhere to go, either intensity, pitch, or volume. There is, as my friend and former colleague Al Faisal said, a very simple way to discover where your optimum pitch level is. You might wish to try that. That is, go to a piano. You don't have to be a musician to do this. You find a note that seems to match the lowest place in your range, and a note that seems to match the highest place where you comfortably speak. About one-third of the way up from the bottom note ought to be the optimum pitch range for your proclamation. You need to discover where that comfort level is and consciously seek to operate up and down from that level. But you also need a variety of pitch, or you will fulfill that awful description of preaching by Trollope I quoted on Tuesday, a monotonous monologue by a moron to mutes. And that is, vary your pitch in preaching. How can someone stand to speak of a crucified Lord and a triumphant resurrection, speaking in a monotone as if they were reading the quotations from the stock exchange that day? There is about us when we are animated, when we have an intensity about that which we speak, almost inevitably a circumflex quality in our speech. Listen to people talking about the latest ball game or athletic event that excited them. And even if it is one person to the next, there will be about their intonation that of the rising and the falling of pitch. By all means, seek to avoid the preacher's ministerial melody. Now, if you're not aware with that, one friend of mine said it can almost be written as if it were on a score of music. It sounds somewhat like one of Beethoven's symphonies in our part of the country. Da-da-da-da. That is to say, please open with me the Bible. Can you imagine people doing that in any normal circumstance? Suppose you went into the local greasy spoon and said, "I want to over easy." They would all come back and look at you to see what planet you came from. Sometimes when people stand in the pulpit, something happens to the way they speak that doesn't happen to them anywhere else. Avoid the predictable ministerial pattern of speech. One of the reasons for the phenomenal popularity of a radio communicator such as Chuck Swindoll, who, whether you like it or not, is the most listened to preacher in America today, is he sounds like a regular human being when he communicates the Word of God. And there is something in the discerning quality of people in the 80s that wants to hear that kind of human sound in the communication of the Word of God. Please pay attention along with that to the rate of your delivery. The normal rate of delivery in delivered discourse is 125 to 190 words per minute. There was an analysis done of the preaching of George W. Truett And in analyzing Dr. Truett's preaching at Southwestern Seminary, they counted the words per minute across the course of a single sermon. At the beginning of the sermon, there was a slow, deliberate pace of 80 words per minute. Now, 80 words per minute is a very slow, calculated, studied, deliberate pace. But as he moved into the sermon at mid-range, there was 140 to 180 words per minute in mid-range of the message, normal. However, by student count, there were gusts of rhetoric that went up to 240 words per minute. Now, when you count the fact that over 200 words per minute, you begin to lose some level of comprehension, you understand that he was assaulting the will of people with such a barrage of rhetoric that even though they may not have understood the individual vocables, they knew that he was pressing home to their soul a message in the heat of intensity. It is effective across a message, deliberately to vary the pace, the pitch, the projection of that message, so as to keep in mind both the nonverbal and verbal aspects of sermon delivery. How many times have we heard it said in praying for the introduction of a preacher, O Lord, hide the preacher behind the cross? I recognize that that is always a well-meaning prayer, and I never jest about the piety of people with good intentions. But the truth is, there's really nowhere to hide. When you stand up there, you are there. You may present the cross, I trust you do, and the rescuing act of God in the cross, but ultimately, you cannot hide you. And I would like to close this series with a few words of exhortation about that in saying or speaking the Word of God. My wife thinks I have a peculiar spiritual gift. You won't find it in any of the passages of the charismata in Paul's writings. It's the peculiar gift of discerning preachers. I don't know, it just seems like standing in cafeteria lines or on airplanes or in public places, walking down shopping malls or other places, I can say, you know, he's a preacher. And often as not, I'm right. I guess I've been around so many of them as students and colleagues over the years that I have a gift of discerning the fact that that's a preacher. I simply know them. Well, Paul was able to say, as he wrote back to Thessalonica, you know me. Even though he was not there long, he lived with the assurance that they had come to know him. Did you notice when I read the text, you know? As you know, you remember, you are witnesses. He lived with a bedrock certainty that they had come to know his motivation and his mode as a minister. We really fool ourselves if we do not understand that God's simple, discerning people very quickly come to take our measure as it comes both to our motive and our mode of operating. The Holy Spirit has given to those people who sit in the pews before whom we stand and among whom we walk in and out the capacity to know us. And when we stand to speak the Word of God, there is nothing behind which you or I can stand that will keep us from knowing ultimately our motives and our manner as ministers. If I could close with a word of exhortation. When you stand to say the message, remember, as Paul told those at Macedonia, he knew they remembered, that there are some motives that any minister of the Word of God must disdain. He said, you remember that the appeal, the paraclesis, the exhortation to individuals and publicly, did not spring from error. That is to say, Paul wanted them to know that he was not a deluded deluder or a deceived deceiver. He underscored the truth he spoke when he said, I know in whom I have believed, and am persuaded. As he stood in their midst, he simply wanted them to understand that he believed the message that he proclaimed. In communicating the Word of God, the entrance level requirement for anyone who holds it and stands before God's people is that they discern this individual believes the word spoken. But not only did he disdain an exhortation that came from error, he also disdained that which came from impure motive. And he defines that when he says in verse 5, we did not put on a mask to cover up greed. There was nothing to tear away from the face of Paul, so that when it was gone, you saw the snare and the grasping hand of greed. You and I will minister much of the rest of our lives under the pall of integrity that has been cast in this regard. If you do not think it matters, you simply are not out there. I hear the snide stories at Rotary Club or the locker room talk in the gym where I work out at the Fort Worth Club, and I know that what has happened in this generation so visibly has cast a pall over the ministry of all of us, so that we will have to dedicate a good part of the remainder of our time saying the word of God, convincing a generation that we are not in it for what we get out of it. In a sense, we're going to have to become homiletical Rambos who commit the rest of our ministry to clearing up the fact that we're not in it for what we get out of it. But he could also say, we disdain motives of manipulation. For he said, we were not trying to trick you. You recall I said there's a posture which stands over the word of God and manipulates it in order to use it to do things to people. The apostle said, when we were with you, publicly and privately, you know there was nothing about our life or ministry that was manipulative. There were no hidden agendas. What we did was on top of the table in Thessalonica. In my experience with God's Baptist people, they are peculiarly sensitive at this point. They recognize when the person standing in the pulpit has a hidden agenda, and sooner or later they're able to put their finger on the nerve impulse of that individual, and they are able to detect that hidden agenda. Harry Houdini died, appropriately, on Halloween. What many don't know about him is that he spent the latter part of his magician's career using thousands of dollars of his own money, an army of people, to expose spiritualist frauds. In the heyday of spiritualism in the 1920s, Houdini, a legitimate magician, came to desire to rip the mask off of spiritualists. He would actually send some of his own minions to a seance. They would turn on the light, turn over the table, and you might say the medium got the message. Well, in that regard, there are spiritual Harry Houdinis out in our congregations. They are able to discern when something is going on under the table, as well as when we are legitimate and authentic in speaking the word of God. But the apostle said, he also disdained motives of reputation. Someone has said this is the last infirmity of otherwise noble minds. And what they meant by that is that when you have dealt a death blow to other aspects of carnality, the desire for reputation may be the last thing that lingers. So he could say, we were not looking for praise from men, not from you or anyone else. As apostles of Christ, we could have been a burden to you. The apostle simply meant we could have shown up at Thessalonica saying, here, the great apostle to the Gentiles. And he could have demanded those positions, perquisites, prerogatives that might have belonged to someone with Paul's credentials and experience. But he said, in the midst of you, we did not try to live out of that reputation. Now, any visible proclaimer of the Word of God will develop something of a reputation. You can't help it unless you're simply inert. But there is all the difference under the kingdom of God in ministering in order to have a reputation, or having a reputation because you are an authentic minister. The Apostle Paul said, I did not seek to minister in order to have a reputation. The late Sidney Harris told about Gregory Peck walking into a rather exclusive restaurant with an aloof maitre d'. After standing in line for 30 minutes, a friend told Gregory Peck, why don't you go tell that man who you are? And the response of the famous actor was, when you have to tell them who you are, you aren't. That is a good word for preachers to keep in mind. When you have to stand and try to convince them who you are, you already aren't. There were some things Paul disdained by way of motivation. But would you look at those two things he embraced? Since there is nowhere to hide when you stand to preach, he embraced a sacred trust handed him in the past. He said in verse 4, on the contrary, we speak as those approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. Slipping back into his own past, I don't know where. On the Damascus Road, somewhere in that Syrian desert where the gospel was communicated to him immediately. Somewhere in the past, he put his finger on the fact that he had been given a sacred trust. A deposit. Elsewhere, he told the Corinthians that that was a treasure in a clay pot, and sometimes he feared that the vessel would shatter before the treasure was delivered, but it was a treasure nevertheless. While he disdained motives of flattery, reputation, greed, or error, he said, that which drives me is a sense I was indeed handed a sacred trust. Several years ago, the First National Bank of Boston was caught, allegedly, laundering mob money. That was a colonial institution, trusted by some families for two centuries. And yet when the word came out that it had become a kind of laundering point for illicit money gained in drug trade and mafia activities, some generations of depositors were so scandalized that they withdrew their deposits, shocked that an institution of such venerable reputation would have been involved in such shady activity. The Apostle Paul said, I never want the deposit withdrawn for that reason in my ministry. When I was about 16 years old, in a youth vacation Bible school at the Connell Baptist Church on the west side of Fort Worth, I felt the giving of that deposit to my life. And I have said, I would rather go than forfeit the trust of that sacred deposit. But that's in the past. Paul said in the present, he was motivated by a screening test. We're not trying to please men, but God, who is testing our hearts. A deposit in the past, yes. But a screening test daily. He is the one from whom no secrets are hid, before whom all hearts are open, with whom we have to do. David said, you know my heart, even at night. The ultimate credential that matters for any person who speaks the word of God is passing that test of daily integrity and authenticity. One day late in the day, after studying and visiting and counseling and administrating and untangling things at Travis Avenue Baptist Church, I slumped back in my chair to rest before I left to go make yet even still some more pastoral visits, and my eye fell on the wall at the three diplomas I'd earned from Baylor University and Southwestern Seminary. And an unusual thought came to me. And I don't say this in any way to deprecate academic achievement, but the thought came to me, if I forgot everything that I had learned in those institutions, they wouldn't come and get those diplomas. Now, at the moment, that was kind of a comfort. I don't know why. I remember that Baylor University and Southwestern Seminary didn't have a committee for the retrieval of ministerial degrees, and that those things would hang there if I became totally dumb. They wouldn't come get them. But in reflecting on that, it occurred to me that ultimately, the credential that finally counts when you stand to say the Word of God are not those credentials that hang on the wall in your study. No, it is the ability to pass that screening test that comes day by day. The ministry is a peculiar profession in that regard. A surgeon may spend a weekend in any kind of activity and walk into the operating theater on Monday morning and perform with a precision of skill that is incredible. An attorney may spend his nights and his days in all kinds of activities, march into the courtroom and argue a case flawlessly, cogently, and persuasively. But for the minister of the Word of God, there has to be a wholeness about life, so that what I am at every minute is what I am when I stand to say the Word of God. A sacred deposit in the past, yes. A screening test in the present, and an unreserved giving of yourself always. If you distilled this passage to a verse, it would be that eighth verse when he said, "We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well." The people know whether we are there to lay something on them or give ourselves to them. They are able to detect when there is an aloofness and an apartness that walks in and does one's thing on Sunday morning, or whether we speak out of a life and a lifestyle that says, "We don't give you the gospel, we give you our very selves." There's a vulnerability in that that creates the most electric intensity imaginable in communicating the Word of God. When the people in the pew know that the person in the pulpit has given not only stuff, but self, it creates a speech event on Sunday morning that is literally unlike anything else that happened in the earth. I hope for me, as I hope for you, that when our day is done and course is run, the people could say, we know, we were witnesses, we remember. That proclaimer gave us not only the stuff of the gospel, but that proclaimer gave the very self under the gospel. Thank you.
Dr. Gregory, I would like to say to you that when you received our invitation, we know you had to weigh it along with all of the other things that you're invited to do. And in your stewardship, you decided to give these 3 days to us. From our standpoint, it was a very wise decision. You made a tremendous investment in our lives and in the life of this community, and we deeply appreciate your coming. Will you stand? May the grace, mercy, and peace of God our Father, the presence of the Holy Spirit, fill our hearts, and lives in all of our ways through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.